You turn with me, please, to the prophecy of Isaiah and chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1. Now, you may not be able to judge what subject I have in mind from my readings, and so perhaps I ought to tell you, first of all, that I want to speak on the subject of fewness and weakness. Fewness, spelt F-E-W, not P-H-E-W. Fewness, F-E-W-N-E-S-S. Fewness and weakness. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 9. Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. Over to the Gospel by Luke and chapter 13. Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13, verse 22. And he, that is the Lord Jesus, went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Then one said unto him, Lord, are there few that be saved? The first epistle to the Corinthians and chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Picking up the reading at verse 26. Verse 26, for ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world, and things which are despised, hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, that, according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. The first epistle of Peter and chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. We'll pick up the reading at verse 18. Verse 18 of chapter 3. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. Finally, the book of the Revelation and chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. Chapter 3 and verse 4, thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Now, as always, we look to the Lord for his blessing upon the reading of his word. Now, some brethren, when they are ministering, they have three headings, and sometimes they have four. I have eight. I do want to, first of all, introduce this subject of fewness and weakness, so we'll have a little introduction. Then, secondly, bearing in mind our reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I want us to spend some time considering the call of God and the choice of God. So we'll be thinking about those verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the call of God and the choice of God. Then thirdly, I want to present to you three kinds of human values. That will be our third heading, three kinds of human values. Then fourthly, to offset that, I want us to think about divine values. So we have three kinds of human values, and then we'll think about divine values. Then fifthly, I want to address the problem. And the problem is, why are we so few in number, and why are we so weak? So I want to address this evening that particular problem. Point number six. If we say that we are right, I now want to address the issues. In what are we right? In what are we right? Seventhly, I want to spend just a minute or so thinking about the character of remnant testimony. And then finally, bearing in mind our reading in Revelation chapter 3, I want to end with that commendation by the Lord. So there we have our eight headings. So you've got a full plate this evening. First of all then, by way of introduction, according to the record in Luke chapter 13, as the Lord Jesus went through the cities and villages teaching and journeying towards Jerusalem, we read there in that chapter, "Then said one unto him, Lord, are there few that be saved?" Now, you will notice, if you look at the succeeding verses, that the question is not directly answered in that passage. But the Lord, you will remember, had said in his so-called Sermon on the Mount, and I'm quoting from Matthew chapter 7, "Strait is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." Now, of course, Scripture has something to say about the fewness of those who are saved. We read, did we not, from 1 Peter chapter 3, and you will recall that in Noah's day, 8 souls were saved, and a whole world was destroyed by water. You remember that we specifically read in 1 Peter chapter 3, wherein few, that is, 8 souls were saved by water. So if I ask you, there are in your assembly, and you say we're just a few, then I know that there are 8 in fellowship, wherein few, that is, 8 souls were saved by water. Then, of course, as we move further on and we think about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, in Lot's day, 3 were saved from the overthrow of Sodom, Lot himself and his 2 daughters. Now, I trust that we appreciate, and we did have this just touched upon this afternoon, I trust that we appreciate that the scope of salvation is universal. In other words, all men can be saved. Now, sadly, many are not saved. And often that question has been asked. Are there few that be saved? Indeed, it's asked by the curious, as I judge in Luke chapter 13. Are there few that be saved? But you see, that question, are there few that be saved, is asked by many an anxious Christian, and certainly it's a question, no doubt, asked by labourers in the gospel. Now we know that millions will be in heaven through the blood of the slain lamb. But in comparison with the numbers who are outside the door, there are truly few saved. But I want to come a little nearer. Then in the United Kingdom, and you'll notice I'm being a little more specific, of those who are saved, why are so few gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus in assembly fellowship? And instead, very sadly, instead of other believers being attracted to the truth of the assembly gathering by our doctrine, and I hasten to add, by our demeanor. Many of those who once were in fellowship with us have moved out to join what we would call the denominations. Now I'm going to ask you a very pointed question here this evening, and I want you to answer it in your heart. Are you in assembly fellowship out of a personal conviction? You know, I'm so thankful that by God's grace, I was saved out of the world when I was 18 years of age. But even more than that, I'm so thankful that I was introduced to the fellowship of a local assembly. And I do feel, very sadly, that there are those in fellowship who are not there out of a personal conviction. And I tell you, it leads to the weakness of the testimony. And so be thankful if you did have the privilege of being brought up in a Christian family. But very sadly, sometimes second and third generation believers don't have the same convictions as their forebears. So I ask the question, are we where we are out of a personal conviction? And I believe that the truth of local assembly fellowship is just as much a divine revelation as through the scriptures as the truth of salvation. Now we have to face the facts. The assemblies of the Lord's people in the United Kingdom are in decline. In the 1950s, there were approximately 1,800 assemblies with an estimated total membership of 100,000. Today, there are, at least nominally, about 1,100 assemblies. And you'll appreciate that the total membership is distinctly less than 100,000. And some assemblies, particularly in rural areas, they have very few in fellowship. And rarely, if at all, do we ever hear of a New Testament assembly being planted in the United Kingdom. Now I'm asking the question, if we are right, why are we so small? And it's this question that I would like to consider, bearing in mind the title of our meditation, Fewness and Weakness. Now let's consider, secondly, the call of God and the choice of God. Now we read that passage, that lovely passage from the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And the preceding verses in the chapter deal with the mode of operation of the gospel. And as he comes toward the end of chapter 1, Paul now points to the classes of men in whose case the gospel takes effect. So this passage at the end of chapter 1 is concerned with the status of the recipients of the message. Now, I trust you understand that when Paul speaks of your calling, the reference is to the effective call of the gospel. So we heard the call of God. That's the effective call of the gospel. And you will notice there in that passage that he mentions three categories of which not many have been chosen. He says, not many wise, not many wise men after the flesh. In fact, that expression, after the flesh, it actually goes with each of the three classes. Now you will appreciate that in this particular context, the flesh refers not to that baser element in man, but the reference in this context is to natural attainments and to human qualities. So that not many were called from the intellectual or the philosophical classes. You will bear in mind that such might have pretensions that God may be found by argument and by natural reasoning. So there's not many wise men after the flesh. But then secondly, he says, not many mighty. In other words, not many from the powerful leaders of society, whether in the political realm, in the industrial realm, in the commercial realm, not many mighty. But then he says, not many noble. In other words, not many from the ranks of high society, those who are high born, those who are of good birth. It is reported that in the last 2 centuries ago now, we have to speak about, don't we, if we're speaking about the 1800s, it's reported that Lady Huntingdon, she said that she was very thankful for the fact that there was a letter M. In other words, it doesn't say not any noble, it says not many noble. So there's not many wise men, not many mighty, not many noble. But then, in this passage, Paul draws our attention, rather, to 5 categories which have been chosen. And I do want to underline those words, hath God chosen. You see, the threefold occurrence of that expression, it emphasizes for us the deliberate and free action of God's sovereign will. And we see that God has chosen the most unlikely. He's chosen the most unpromising material in order that therein he might display his grace and he might display his power. Now we have to bow, brethren, to divine sovereignty. And I'm a firm believer in individual election, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. But you see, you'll notice he says he's chosen the foolish things. And the use of that neuter word, things, it's really drawing attention to the foolishness and the other attributes that are going to be mentioned in the succeeding verses. The foolishness attributed to these people rather than to the individuals themselves. In other words, it's giving prominence to their characteristic qualities. He's chosen the foolish things. But you'll notice again that little expression of the world. In other words, in the estimate of the world, they're foolish, foolish things. Foolish things, foolish people, if you like, folk who don't belong to the intelligentsia. And of course, bearing in mind what I said earlier, these are those who make no claims that natural wisdom can seek out God. They're foolish things. But then he says, to confound or put to shame the wise. And I'm reminded of the earlier verse in this passage, that the foolishness of God is wiser than men. But then he says, the weak things, in other words, those who wield absolutely no influence as far as this world is concerned, but he's chosen them to confound or put to shame the things which are mighty. And again I'm reminded of an earlier verse in this passage, that the weakness of God is stronger than men. But then thirdly, he speaks about base things, in other words, those who are low-born. And we won't forget that many of the early converts were slaves. And then he says, things which are despised, treated as of no account, looked down upon with contempt. And he goes a little further, and he says, things which are not. In other words, those who have absolutely no status in this world at all, they're considered as nobodies. And by the choice of such, God brings to naught, he reduces to inactivity things that are. In other words, those who think that they are something in this world. And then, at the end of that passage, 3 reasons are given to us for God's choice. Reason number 1, that no flesh should glory in his presence, that no flesh should glory before God. No flesh, in other words, man in his mere human nature, that no flesh should take any praise. And although this is of universal application, and we would all put ourselves in that category, nevertheless, I believe that this had a very pointed reference to this evil tendency in the assembly there at Corinth to glory in men. And for man to glory in anything of his own qualities, his powers, or his attainments is really, in essence, to substitute self for God. So that's the first reason that no flesh should glory in his presence. Secondly, that Christ might be our all. You say, well, it doesn't say that, but I believe that that is really, in essence, what is being said in verse 30. Because this verse, verse 30, is setting before us the status, the wonderful status of the believer. Notice the language, of him, that is, of God. As to the origin, as to the source, of God, are ye in Christ Jesus. Now this is our position. Christ is presented as the very embodiment of God's wisdom. Remember he said in an earlier verse, Christ the wisdom of God. And he has become for us wisdom. Now, here's a little English lesson. You will understand what I meant if I were to say that a certain word was in apposition to others. Yes, amen. That, yes, good, very, very good. I won't do the aside I was going to do. Never forget that. No. Right, what I really mean is that these three terms, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, they're actually set in apposition to wisdom. In other words, they explain to us the ways in which God's wisdom is effected. Wisdom is now explained to us in the three terms that follow: righteousness, sanctification, redemption. Righteousness. Now that's our standing before God. And although once guilty, the teaching of the Roman epistle is that we've been cleared of every charge of guilt and we've been declared righteous. Sanctification. That's our setting apart to God. The defilement of sin having been removed. And then, thirdly, redemption. Not only our being set free from the slave market of sin, I believe that it also embodies the fact that these bodies of ours will yet come into the good of the redemptive work of Christ. I think that's one reason, incidentally, why those three terms are expressed in this particular order. So coming back to the point, the second reason why God, for God's choice, is that Christ might be our all. The third reason, that we should glory in the Lord. That's verse 31. And the quotation in verse 31 is essentially from Jeremiah chapter 9. And it's really a confirmation of the whole argument of this part of the chapter from verse 18 down to verse 30. And I would just point out that the Old Testament title Jehovah is again applied to the Lord Jesus. And this is an important acknowledgement of his Godhood. I say, as I leave that particular topic, in our weakness, let us make our boast in him. And I say again, we should not miss the fact that this teaching at the end of chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians is found in the epistle which teaches church order and function. Right, that's a lengthy one. You say, well, you've been speaking for 25 minutes and you've only done two of the headings. So presumably, if you have eight, that's 4 times 25. So that's, what's 100? So that's an hour and 20 minutes. So John's not going to get in this afternoon, but he's got the rest of the week. Right. Thirdly, and briefly, I just want to mention three kinds of human values. You see, as we consider this whole issue of fewness and weakness, we must examine the standards by which we are judging. You see, we are constantly exposed to a worldly and humanistic value system. And we may not think that we are being influenced by such a value system, but I want to remind you that it's very insidious. And we may form patterns of thinking that are based upon it. So we always must be alert to that. Now these human values have been divided into three categories. First of all, there are society's values. In other words, just based upon the culture of our day, and it may be our location. In other words, you know, the very fact that we live in Leicester, where we have a high ethnic population, well, our values might be assessed by that. You see, it's society's values. And indeed, I would bring this out, that these produce peer pressures at every level of society. We need to bear that in mind. So there's society's values. But then there are majority values. You know, people say, well, surely 50 million people can't be wrong. But I say this evening, indeed, they can be wrong. And they've been known to be wrong throughout history. So there's majority values. But then there are personal values. You know, in other words, you know, my values are not yours. So we need to just be careful about human values, society's values, and majority values and personal values. Fourth heading, divine values. You see, we need to offset that by considering divine values. Now, we're all travellers on the road of life, and really, we can only perceive that part of the road on which we are travelling at this particular point in time. And of course, it requires a divine perspective to objectively view the entire road. And I would remind you, if you have to be reminded, that the divine value system is contrary to flesh. It is certainly contrary to pride. And it's contrary to majority opinion. And such a divine value system is revealed only in the Word of God. I trust we would all say amen to that. So we have the divine values that are offsetting the human values that we've mentioned earlier. Now let's come really to the hub of the message, because we must face up to this question. We must deal or attempt to deal with this problem. Why are we so few in number? And why are we so weak? Well, the arrogant view of the problem is that we are so few because we are right. You know, let us pat one another on the back. Hooray for the brethren. You know, that's the arrogant view. But then there's the complacent view. And the complacent view would be, well, you know, we should just simply be content with a small, weak testimony before the world. I would refer to that as a complacent testimony, a complacent view. But then thirdly, the confused view of the problem would be that if we were right, then we should surely be larger in numbers. And we would have a great influence in our testimony. Therefore, we cannot be right. And that's a confused view of the problem. But I come to the fourth. And it's what I call the concerned view. Not the arrogant view. Not the complacent view. Not the confused view. But the concerned view should be that since we believe that we are right, now I'm looking into your eyes, since we believe that we are right, we have a tremendous testament, a tremendous responsibility, so to live, and I'm putting that first, and teach in order that all with whom we come into contact should be blessed. That is the concern view. Now we come to this matter. If we say that we are right, in what are we right? Now, the whole matter of claiming to be right, well, it can be the outcome of presumption and it could be the outcome of pride. Remember that the divine choice has been to use the weak and the despised and the base things for the outworking of the divine promise. But you see, we can only claim to be right in the measure in which we follow the Word of God as our sole authority and look to the Holy Spirit to enable us to rightly interpret the Word of God. You see, there is the faith. That's the body of Christian doctrine. Once, if you like, once and for all, delivered unto the saints. Now, in what are we right? Now, there are fundamental Christian doctrines. The inspiration of Scripture. The Godhead. The person and work of Christ. The person and work of the Holy Spirit. Incidentally, I think to a large measure we have neglected teaching regarding the person and work of the Holy Spirit because other groups of Christians have overemphasized it and we've gone to the other extreme. So there's the person and work of Christ, the person and work of the Holy Spirit. Then there are the wonderful truths of redemption, and we just mentioned that in passing, and propitiation, which I mentioned this afternoon, and justification and salvation and substitution and regeneration and sanctification. Well, we could go on, but these are truths that we must hold and we must believe. They are basic, fundamental doctrines of the faith. You know, I sometimes feel, brethren, that our knowledge and understanding of these doctrines is very weak. You know, it would have been a good exercise if I'd have given you a piece of paper as you came in the door and to say, you know, just write two or three lines what you understand about redemption and sanctification. You know what I mean? We ought to really know these basic things. We're not asking for a theological exposition, but we need to know the basics. But then, there are specific truths relative to our gathering. And, you know, we might use the term things which are most surely believed among us. Now, I want you to put yourself to the test. I want you to ask yourself, do I really believe these things? Do I really hold them? Do I really practice them? There is first of all, the uniqueness and the autonomy of the local assembly as distinct from the church which is his body. Secondly, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ as the only name to which we gather, recognizing his presence in the midst of his gathered people. No denominational titles. We are not the brethren. And, you know, we can easily slip into, unconsciously, speaking about the assemblies. You understand what I mean? The assemblies, as though they are a denomination. Now, just be on your guard. Then thirdly, we would teach the reception of baptized believers to the full fellowship of the assembly. You see, it's not a question of just receiving folk to the Lord's Supper. Reception is to the full fellowship of the assembly with its privileges and its commensurate responsibilities. Fourthly, the priesthood of all believers. Now, many profess to believe the truth, but they don't practice it. And can I just encourage my younger brethren? Because, you know, I can say this because a student recently came to us and he asked a question. You know, he actually asked this question. He said, is it only the overseers who pray in this prayer meeting? You know, that's something, isn't it? That's something. And you see, we believe in the priesthood of all believers. That's brethren and sisters, but the sisters pray silently. I hope we don't just have a vacant mind in the prayer meeting, sister. We need to be praying. You know, so I want, you know, it would be something, wouldn't it, if a young brother, you know, perhaps for the first time as a result of the ministry this evening, rose to his feet. You know, we tend to forget, don't we, you know. And, you know, I remember the first few times when I ever rose to my feet. And I had a lot of things in my mind, you know, that I intended to say. And when I rose to my feet, most of them went from me. And I just said a few things. And I tell you, the brethren said amen. And I was encouraged to go on. So we believe in the priesthood of all believers. And then we believe in partaking of the Lord's Supper each Lord's Day, the first day of the week. Now, some people have got this fixation in their mind that the most important gathering of the Lord's people is the Lord's Supper. Now, I know what they mean, but, you know, in one sense, no one gathering of the Lord's people is any more important than another. We believe the Lord's present in this gathering, as he is when we gather for prayer, as he is on a Lord's Day morning. But I do grant you that the Lord's Supper can give character to every other meeting that follows in that particular week. Then sixthly, the recognition of a plurality of elders as raised up by the Spirit of God. I haven't time to develop that. Now I want to just say a word about number seven. The recognition and exercise of spiritual gifts. And I say this evening, is this being carried out in practice? You know, I think the time has come, brethren, for us to look again at our list of gospel preachers. My good wife is not with me today. She's not very well, as a matter of fact, but I left her in bed. But my wife says to me, one thing I can't stand, she said, that's boring speakers. And I tell you, if my wife can't stand boring speakers, I can tell you that outsiders who come in, they can't stand boring speakers as well. And I do believe, brethren, that we are going to the other extreme of operating an any-man ministry because we've fought shy of a one-man ministry. And we need to recognize local gift. And if there are two or three evangelists in the local assembly, then let's use them. Then again, with regard to the teaching of the Word of God, I would say a similar thing. We say to ourselves, why is it that some people are leaving the assemblies and going elsewhere? I could probably tell you of certain evangelical churches, free churches, where they actually have a very able pastor or minister. And they teach the Word of God consecutively. And I do believe, brethren, that one of our weaknesses in the assemblies of the Lord's people, if you'll allow me to use that term, is the lack of consecutive teaching. Not just Bible readings. Bible readings are very helpful, but we need someone to stand up and to speak clearly and with authority from the Word of God and to teach the scriptures consecutively. I trust you'll bear with me over these things. Then there's the position of women in the assembly. We recognize their valuable service and the covered heads in the assembly gatherings. And then, of course, there's the systematic giving because there needs to be the financial support of the Lord's work, taking nothing of the Gentiles. But then there's also the issue of assembly discipline. In other words, the maintenance of order in God's assembly. And then, what about inter-assembly relationships? Well, it's not because of any confederation. It's not because we happen to have a list of assemblies, so-called, in a book. There is inter-assembly relationships that are based upon the association of each company with the Lord himself and not with any human organization. But I would say this, that assembly discipline should be recognized by all assemblies. In other words, if the discipline is exercised in Assembly A, it must be recognized in Assemblies B, C, D and G. B, C, D, E, F and G, sorry. You understand what I mean? I was just trying to give our brother a bit more time by leaving out a few letters of the alphabet. Now, sometimes, you know, the issue arises. This is a real matter. Now, come on, this is a real matter, because sometimes the issue arises. One assembly says, well, the brethren made the wrong decision. Now, what do you do then? I say you must still recognize the decision that has been made by the assembly. And I sincerely believe, that if an individual has been wrongly judged, the Lord will come in and he will deal with it in his own sovereign way. So we leave it to him. We don't make up our own rules and regulations and violate the principle that we've established from the Word of God. Now, brethren, perhaps we should acknowledge that we're guilty of failure, that we are guilty of weakness in putting into practice these great truths we profess to believe. Now, very quickly, the character of remnant testimony. Throughout the ages, God's testimony in this world has always been of remnant character. And yet there are three things that I believe have characterized remnant testimony. First of all, and I think this is very important, there's always been a sense of weakness and human frailty. So we ought to acknowledge that. Secondly, there has been great faith in God. I think I ought to rephrase that. There has been faith in a great God. In other words, one who can perform his will through his people. But then thirdly, the Word of God has occupied a preeminent place. Those are the three features that have marked remnant testimony down through the years. And God in his sovereign wisdom has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And God's testimony in this world has always been maintained, and that's one reason why I read from Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 9, by a very small remnant. And our weakness in testimony should cause us great searchings of heart. And it may be the accompanying confession of failure on our part, but at the same time, total trust in the power of God to maintain that which is for his glory. Now I close with this. Commendation by the Lord. I like that verse in Revelation chapter 3. You see, they're actually the words of the Lord Jesus. I wouldn't want you to go away with thinking that the words, if you've got one of those red letter Bibles, that the words that are in red are more important than the rest, because it's all the Word of God. But you understand what I mean. We're thinking about the words of the Lord Jesus. Thou hast a few names. Now notice, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, for they are worthy. You'll notice that there's no commendation for the church at Sardis as a whole, but there is a note of commendation for individuals. You see, I come back to those words, even in Sardis, where the majority perhaps were mere professors, even in Sardis, there were a few upon whom the eye of Christ could rest with favour. And the character of these believers is described in the following words, as those who have not defiled their garments. And of course, the metaphor is showing to us a lifestyle unstained by defilement. You see, there could be no higher commendation for any saints than for Christ to pronounce them worthy. You know, we know what will happen at the judgment seat of Christ in relation to these believers at Sardis. We've had a preview of it. They've already been counted worthy. What grace that Christ should speak thus of his own, who in the midst of weakness maintained a true testimony to his name. Well, it just shows to us, brethren, how the Lord values such faithfulness to himself. Don't give up. Don't give up. It's remnant testimony. Appreciate the truth of the local assembly. Put all your efforts and energies into the work of the local assembly. And we might see others. Live it out. We might see others attracted to us. You see, it's to us that they're going to look at us and our doctrine. We trust the Lord will bless his word. For his name.